Let us turn again in God's Word to the New Testament book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, to continue our reading this morning with verses 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. We hear now God's Word. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Amen. Let us pray. Bless your people now through your word, we pray, our Father and our God, that your children might enjoy what we need from our Father's hand, that we might indeed be strengthened for the race you have called us to run, for the fight you have called us to engage, but not for our own sake only, but for the sake of our brethren with whom we live and worship, and for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In Hebrews chapter 12, in the first 13 verses, which stand on their own in many ways, as verse 14 begins a new section, the church has been addressed by the Lord through his servant, the author, and called upon to display a quality of perseverance and endurance which is not tangential, but essential to what it means truly to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to that end, we have had our attention drawn to models of faithfulness in the past, remote or recent, in the history of the church, in the history of Israel, from chapter 11, under the Old Covenant, all the way up to the time of the New Covenant, and especially the person of Jesus Christ himself in the first verses of chapter 12. Jesus has been placed before us, and Jesus has never been far from us in these words. His death on the cross displayed in a unique and powerful way the faithfulness and endurance that Christians are called to in him. His deliberate disregard for disgrace, his endurance of hostile opposition from those who did not understand the depth of God's redemptive love, who did not understand the extremity of their own plight, his disregard of disgrace, his endurance of that hostility provided a pattern for his people to emulate whenever we might experience an antagonistic response from the world. And so chapters 11 and 12, and the first 13 verses of chapter 12 particularly, have not been talking about the extraordinary experiences of Christians, but what is in fact the ordinary look and feel of the Christian life. If it is not antagonism from the outside, for which we must always be prepared, it is at least a call to faithfulness and a life of other no less real difficulties and challenges and burdens. And so throughout this disturbing yet urgently necessary portrait of the ordinary Christian life as a life of struggle and fighting, our writer and the Lord himself have shown a depth of pastoral concern. It's been clear throughout this portion of the letter. Our writer understands that faith can be eroded by the constant pressure, the constant exposure to harsh circumstances. In our times of ease and of plenty, when there is money in the bank, when there is relatively at least health in the bones, when the home is relatively stable, not perfect, but relatively stable, when the job is at least still there, when there are things to do and ways to do them, oh, our life may have its wrinkles and its creases, its cracks and its crevices, but in those times, those seasons of life, when things are on the whole quite good, it's easy to think the Christian life is an easy one, generally speaking. But the harsh circumstances of life, the hard providences that we will eventually encounter, are disturbing but healthy reminders to us that in those times of ease, we have known God's mercy. And in those times of difficulty, the reality of the Christian calling presses down upon us. It's a reminder that we are called to endure, to submit to the will of our wise God, to renounce fleeting joys in favor of the endurance of abject humiliation, even to the point of a cross, knowing that we will be vindicated and made full in the full enjoyment of God's presence. And in all of this, Jesus has been central. Not our own strength as such, not our own labor and activity, but that which we draw from Christ, our strength, our source. Jesus, on whom our gaze must be fixed, whose example we must emulate, as by His grace we show Christ-like courage in commitment to our own situation, engaging our situation for what it is, with humility but with confidence, with Christ not only as Redeemer and Deliverer, but Deliverer by way of example of the calling we really have. And yet what has always been at hand in Hebrews is that this running that we are called to is not an individualistic thing at all. We are called in these words of verses 12 and 13 to run with fixed eyes rather than wandering ones, and to run with fixed body as well. But the body is not the individual body. It is the church body. And what we are reminded of in these few words, verses 12 and 13, is how necessary that body is for the perseverance of our individual selves. The image of the race reminds me of my own high school years. We didn't have a track and field team, but we did have for the last few years at least of my high school years, soccer. Until then, I had played football, and they discontinued football for a while in favor of soccer. Then after I graduated, they returned to football. I'm not sure what that says about me, but for a few years it was soccer. Well, I am vertically challenged, as they say. I'm a short man, and I was a short boy as well. And that meant there were a lot of things I could not do. It also meant that while I felt like I could run forever and did have a lot of stamina back in those days, I always had to run more than everyone else, it seemed, because my legs were shorter, so they didn't cover as much terrain in my strides. But my best friend growing up, named Joshua, was a tall boy. And he too played soccer. And he too loved to run. And so we would get together before soccer practice would start, and we would run as a pair around the entire soccer field And we'd run 5 miles before soccer practice started, and then we would run all through soccer practice because we loved to run. But running next to long-strided Joshua meant I felt like I was running twice as much as he did. But running next to him made me run more and run faster and run stronger and run better than he was able to run running next to short-legged Mark. And so we ran together at every opportunity and ran and ran and ran. And I discovered that what the coach said was true, that my running as I did with Joshua made a huge difference upon me physically. And our writer is saying the same thing. You aren't called to run this race with your short-legged self on your own, but to run with the momentum, but also with the discipline and reshaping of yourself over time. That can only ever happen when you run with the body, as a body. There's a transition in the verses before us from what has been said movingly and compellingly in verses 4 to 11 and the central paragraph of that section to now what will serve as a concluding exhortation to the section in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, we are told, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. The thought of training through disciplinary sufferings, back in verse 11, suggested this metaphor of an athletic contest. A contest that requires flexed arms, easily moved, and moved in a way that advances the runner's cause, the athlete's ambitions. Strong knees which will bear the weight of the body and move seamlessly and easily through the strides required in the long race and in the fierce combat. But the members of this house church, we discover, are characterized not by the flexed arms and poised arms, but by listless arms and drooping hands, by weakened knees, unable to bear the weight of the person. And the appropriate response to divine training, divine discipline, is a renewed resolve to engage this contest for what it is, a demanding one. So you've been awakened out of your slumber, created by the ease of how life had been, by the new diagnosis. Awakened from your slumber by the news of your loved one, by the loss of one's job, by the bill you didn't see coming, the car accident that now involves you in great expense and maybe an injured limb. The response of faith is to be awakened by it, to what had always been true, but now confronts you. And that is that this is a contest to be engaged deliberately, consciously. When divine discipline, shaping, hardship, suffering faces us, the appropriate response is, well, yes, yes, of course, and now this is the contest to be engaged, to be faced. And that disposition, our writer says, is necessary. Don't allow the drooping hands and the weakened knees to be confronted by reality and to be unready for it. Brace yourself. you must endure. Ready yourself for a contest, knowing it is a contest, a conflict. Keep on running. Move straight toward your goal. Do not waver. Take it seriously. And as you do so, endure with a genuine concern for the weakest of your number. The source for this exhortation is found in two commands or directives drawn from Old Testament scripture. Isaiah chapter 35 and Proverbs chapter 4. The text of verse 12 in Hebrews 12 reflects the oracle in Isaiah that announces God's decisive intervention. In verse 4 of Isaiah 35, it says, "Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, don't fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you." Verse 4. But it says this only after what it says in verse 3, which will sound now very familiar to us. "Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees." This assurance that God will come to deliver in verse 4 follows the summons, the directive, to strengthen weak hands, make firm feeble knees. The very thing our writer says again. Well, the quotation here in Hebrews, verse 12, doesn't correspond exactly to Isaiah's wording. Instead, the writer in Hebrews is providing a kind of independent translation and adapting the Isaiah passage to his own situation. The members of this house church, drooping hands, weakened knees, are descriptive phrases designed to evoke a picture of a person who is thoroughly exhausted, thoroughly discouraged. It may well be that the classical figure of the athlete, maybe the wearied and the beaten down boxer who drops his hands in weakness after fighting for so long with the weight of modern gloves particularly, just becomes too much and the hands drop in exhaustion and weakness. This was a commonplace image in antiquity. The Hebrew writer, Platonic philosopher Philo, in one place says, "Some faint before the struggle has begun and lose heart altogether, counting toil a formidable antagonist. And like weary athletes drop their hands in weakness," he says, "but there are others who with patience and stoutness of heart carry through to its finish the contest of life, keeping it safe from defeat and taking a strong stand against the forces of nature." Well, this image and description from the Hebrew philosopher Philo, who wrote a lot about the Old Testament, fits very nicely with what our writer is saying in Hebrews 12. There are some who, when confronted with the hardships of life, seem almost surprised by it. As though life was supposed to be easy and seamless and smooth and go from health to health and success to success. As though people are nice by nature and generous by disposition. And they seem shocked, as though it's an affront to them to encounter someone who is unkind, who would say the harsh thing, who would not do as they are expected to do. Shocked that they are not well anymore, shocked by illness, shocked by the church not even being what the church should always be, alarmed by the realities of life in a fallen world. I've seen it myself, Pastorally, you have seen it undoubtedly in relationships with family and friends and neighbors, where the eyes grow big and they're almost surprised that there is such a thing as sin, that things are not the way they're supposed to be, and they're so thoroughly shocked by it, they don't know what to do with it. Well, what now? I thought life was supposed to look like this, and now I have this diagnosis. Now I've lost this money. Now I've lost this job. Now, obviously, is chaos. Now the very confession of faith I've made all my life is in question. Now I think God has forgotten me. But of course, they were never dealing with the God of Scripture in the first place, or the life as Scripture describes it in the first place. Surprised by the reality of a conflict? Because they had been wooed by God's mercy over years to think that life was not at all like that, and were wholly unready for reality. And so our writer speaks to the strong and to the weak. It says, strengthen the weak hand. Make firm the feeble knee. But in verse 12 of Hebrews, our writer doesn't follow these words up with Isaiah's words of assurance that God is going to come rescue the community, as in chapter 35 of Isaiah, verse 4. The allusion to Isaiah in verse 12 simply continues and resumes the earlier references to weariness and loss of heart. Our writer is recognizing this is a fact for the people he writes to and for the church in many ages. His words of assurance might have encouraged them, but in context, it also might have encouraged a false attitude of triumphalism. Instead of going in the direction of assurance and God's about to break through and deliver, our writer pulls from another passage in the Old Testament right after that one. This time he pulls from Proverbs chapter 4. Remember last week he quoted from Proverbs 3. He still seems to be thinking with the grain of Proverbs, but now in chapter 4, verses 25 to 27. My child, says these words in Proverbs, let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly in front of you. Make level paths for your feet and take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Keep your feet from evil. What appropriate instruction for people, our writer says, are involved in a race. It's going to be long. It's going to be arduous. Move straight toward your goal. Don't swerve from the track. Don't leave your lane. This is the fastest way to your destination. Leaving your lane will hurt you. It will hurt others as well. Keep to the firm path. Keep to the straight lane. This will lead you to your destination. But notice this as well. Normally, of course, in a race or in a boxing match, both images are constantly in view for our writer. Those whose limbs are lame don't ordinarily compete. They're disqualified from a race and disqualified from the boxing match, from the combat. Their lameness, their disability, which is in fact a better rendering of the unique Greek terminology here, their disability, their lameness is a disqualifier in that world. But not for Christians who are prepared to heed the writer's pastoral word here. Christians who have the prospect that even the lame will not be disabled, but experience, our writer says, the healing that God provides to those whose purpose is determined by Christ. Our writer adapts Proverbs 4:26, making it relevant to the whole community. changing the word order of Proverbs to fit the situation of the church, making the words track or direction the main emphasis. Whereas in Proverbs, the mandate to make level paths for your feet, keep your ways straight, refers to conduct under direction of divine wisdom. In Hebrews 12, the wording doesn't mean make straight paths for your feet, but pursue the straight path with your feet. Move in a straight direction with your feet. The writer is keeping the ultimate goal in faith in view, and he's including in the company of the enduring ones, even the lame, even the disabled, the severely weakened ones, who there is no way will make it very far at all on their own. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. When you are badly out of shape, poorly conditioned, if you decide in the moment to run a hard, intense, passionate race with everything that is in you for 100 yards or whatever the case may be, do you not run a high risk of injury because your limbs are somewhat out of joint? Your muscles are not properly conditioned. You have not been conditioned, trained, disciplined to pursue such a race right now. But what happens if over time, at a lower pace, but a steady one, in a disciplined way, you every day run a bit, and then run a bit more, and then a bit more? Are you not conditioned over time by discipline to be able to run that 100-yard race with all that is in you without the same risk of injury? Does not the discipline in its own way heal what is out of joint, what is unconditioned? Your lameness. Does not running with the long-legged, stronger believer with you over time make your short-legged self able to do more than you used to be able to do? It was one of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's greatest insights in his little book called Life Together, about the church as a community, that the church has become an environment in which the thinking of the world has so thoroughly seeped in that what ought to be a straightforward, common sense feature of any genuine Christian life, and especially of church communal life, is almost completely absent. And that is the humble recognition that I need help. No, not only help in terms of help to move from this house to another, help with the moving truck, help with my financial need at the moment, help with lifting this or doing that, or help with logistics and giving me a ride, or this or that or the other. We're okay with recognizing our need for help on that front. But the kind of help Christians are supposed to automatically acknowledge we have need of as Christians, as elemental to the Christian faith, is one we'll never talk about, or very rarely so. And yet the Christian community anticipated in Hebrews, and in Acts for that matter, and in Paul's epistles, is one in which the body knows who are the weak members, knows who needs help, and therefore is able to help. Whereas the thinking of the world too often finds expression in the midst of God's people, where we are far more comfortable coming through the doors pretending we always have it all together and that we are not in need of spiritual help. We are not in need of encouragement. We are not in need of instruction. We are not in need of support. We are not in some valley or in dark place or fiercely fighting in the contest. But no, we come and we've done with our persona what we do with our makeup. We make sure we are made up. And therefore the church doesn't know who are the lame ones who need to benefit from the strength of those who right now are the stronger ones. But out of an ill-founded shame that is an ironic expression of pride, we will not acknowledge we are needy and need help from the strong. And so what needs healing is not healed, but remains lame and goes from lameness to lameness, from being out of joint to being more out of joint. But in these words of rousing conclusion, our writer makes the situation clear. Run with eyes fixed on Christ, and run with the fixed body, a body fixed on Christ. Run next to long-legged Joshua, though your legs are short. And over time, discover how you are stronger because of it. Do not be ashamed of being, during seasons of life, among the weaker instead of the stronger in the faithful body, as though you are only a good Christian if you are always among the strong and never among the weak. Know instead what the gospel of the table says. Come thirsty, come hungry, to be filled with Christ and the company of his people, that you may be strengthened to run with fixed eyes as part of the fixed body. Let us pray. Blessed God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, now grant us this very grace through the gift of communion with Christ at his table. For we seek this help in Jesus' name. Amen.